In this third session, what I'd like to do is to think with you about the pattern of being reformed. One of the things that has occupied me for the last several years is the whole question of defining reformed. And let me put it this way. I sometimes tell my students this. The Reformed world, Reformed churches, and by that I mean those churches that still hold and believe what are called the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort, and or the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession, the Larger Catechism, and the Shorter Catechism. Right? In broad terms, those would be the Reformed churches that hold those things, believe those things, and practice what they confess. As I said last night, that's a fairly small group of people in North America, actually. Nobody knows exactly what the numbers are, but somewhere around 500,000, maybe as many as 600,000. Now, we're doing better in other parts of the world, at least judged numerically. But as a consequence of being such a small part of American Christianity, it has made us something like I sometimes say a girl, and maybe I should say this time a boy, just so I'm not accused of being sexist, who cannot get a date. I remember sometimes in school being that guy, and I know there were other kids who were in that circumstance, and so I went to a public school, and about four times a year we'd have a dance. And there was always a kid, and sometimes I was that kid standing over in the corner with no one to talk to and no one to dance with. I know it's hard to imagine, but it happened. We are that boy. We are that girl. And what happens as a consequence of being the pimply, sweaty kid in the corner who doesn't have a date and whose clothes are slightly ill-fitting, needs to see a better barber, probably needs to get some glasses that don't have tape on them, is that we become a little desperate for attention and affection. And if anybody pays the slightest bit of attention to us, we get all excited. We're significant again. We're important again. Somebody's paying attention to us. And so if Christianity Today writes about one of our guys, well, we're okay. We're in. And in that respect, nothing's really changed since high school. We still look at the world as in terms of ins and outs. And so Christianity Today in evangelicalism, it's like the cool kids who ran the school and who decided who was going to be on the cheerleading squad and who was going to be student body president and who was going to be prom king and queen. And all of that stuff. The world really, in that respect, hasn't changed much at all. And in that world, we're the sweaty kid at the dance who can't get a date. And as a consequence of being that kid and being in that condition, we've become, let's say, less than selective about the people with whom we're willing to go out. And what's happened in recent years is that there has developed a movement. I don't suppose they're quite as young as they were, and apparently, judging by some things that Colin Hanson has written recently, not quite as restless as they were. But a few years ago, a book came out by a journalist with some theological training, Colin Hanson, entitled Young, Restless, and Reformed, in which he described a movement in evangelicalism, particularly in Baptistic, broadly evangelical segments of evangelicalism, in which people are rediscovering at least aspects of Reformed Christianity. And specifically, the aspect of Reformed Christianity they are discovering is the doctrine of salvation, or what is sometimes called the doctrines of grace. The doctrine of divine sovereignty, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of providence. And to a lesser degree, and I say lesser because there are segments within the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement that seem to be fairly latitudinarian on aspects of the Reformed doctrine of salvation, particularly the Reformed doctrine of justification. So that what these fellows want to do is to redefine Reformed Christianity in minimalist terms. So that what is it that makes someone Reformed? Well, at the end of the day, it's an affirmation of divine sovereignty. What else do you need to affirm? Do you need to affirm the substitutionary death by divine intention for those whom God loved and chose in Christ from all eternity? Well, maybe, maybe not. As I say, there's evidently a certain latitudinarianism. By latitudinarianism, I mean a willing to tolerate a broad range of views. There's a certain latitude on the doctrine of justification because some of them are somewhat interested in the new perspectives on Paul and not terribly concerned about movements within the Reformed churches such as the Federal Vision, which teaches that you are in the church and in the covenant of grace by baptism. And through baptism, they say, in the Federal Vision doctrine, you are united to Christ temporarily, elected temporarily, justified temporarily, adopted temporarily. What do you have to do to keep what you've been given in your baptism by grace? You have to cooperate with grace and do your part. If you were here for last night's talk, that should sound very familiar. Because that's exactly what the medieval church taught for 1,000 years. That was the experiment that I described last night, 1,000-year experiment to produce sanctity by making ultimately our justification dependent on our cooperation with grace. That's the doctrine of the Federal Vision movement. And I'm told by the pastor that there are one or two Federal Vision pastors and congregations in this city, one of which is affiliated with a group of churches called the Confederation of Reformed Evangelical Churches, led by Doug Wilson in Moscow, Idaho. They're seeking to extend their reach across the Mountain West and the Western United States and beyond. And that is a doctrine that's widely held in those churches, the Confederation of Reformed Evangelical Churches. And it's certainly the doctrine held by all of the Federal Vision teachers. And it's a doctrine, by the way, that's been rejected by all of the confessional Reformed churches, explicitly and in detail. My own Federation of Churches, the United Reformed Churches in North America, has consistently rejected the Federal Vision in 3 different synod meetings in 2004, 2007, and most recently in summer of 2010. The Presbyterian Churches in America, the PCA, have rejected the Federal Vision. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church has rejected the Federal Vision. The Reformed Church in the United States has rejected the Federal Vision. The Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America has rejected the Federal Vision, and I think others as well, and all the major confessional Reformed seminaries, at least, I shouldn't say all, but 3 of them, including Westminster Seminary in California, have explicitly adopted statements rejecting it. So, nevertheless, the young Russells and Reformed Fellows are seeking to redefine what it is to be Reformed, basically exclusively along the lines of the affirmation of divine sovereignty. And I want to say tonight that Reformed Christianity cannot be truncated to simply one doctrine. And there are a lot of reasons for that. The first reason is that it's not biblical. The Scriptures certainly teach much more than divine sovereignty. Secondly, it's not historical. The doctrine of absolute divine sovereignty has been taught by many people in the history of the church who were not Reformed. Thomas Aquinas, were he alive today and holding the views that he taught in the 13th century, not only could not gain admission to a confessional Reformed congregation, were he to express his views, that is to confess what he held, in the context of a confessional Reformed church, would find himself under church discipline. Thomas Aquinas taught justification by grace through cooperation with grace, even though he taught very clearly and unequivocally and quite remarkably a strong doctrine of unconditional election and even a doctrine of reprobation. If we extracted those sections from Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologiae and just published them without telling people what it was that we were publishing, people would say, what narrow-minded Calvinists put that up on the web today? And I can name for you a number of medieval theologians. The names might not mean much to you. They might, I don't know, but they might not mean much to you. There are a number of medieval theologians before Thomas, contemporaneous with Thomas, and after Thomas, leading up to the Reformation, who also taught a very strong doctrine of divine, unconditional divine election and even reprobation, that is, God's decision either without sin in view or with sin in view to either to cast into hell a certain portion of humanity in some cases, or sin being considered in view to allow those who had fallen into sin to remain in their fallen condition and to allow them to remain in their sins, dead and unregenerate. And so that the doctrine of divine sovereignty and the doctrine of election, the doctrine of reprobation, those doctrines have been taught by many people in the church before the Reformation, during the Reformation, and after the Reformation who were not Reformed. There were theologians in the 17th century and pastors in the 17th century in France, in the Roman Catholic Communion, who came to adopt a view of God and a view of election, a view of providence and a view of reprobation, very much like that held prior to the Reformation by these strong predestinarians and held by Thomas Aquinas, held by Augustine long before, and held by most of the major Protestants. And they were condemned by the Roman Catholic Church, but nevertheless they held it and they taught it. And so it was taught even after the Reformation by those who are not Reformed. Here's my point. If it can be held by people who deny essential doctrines of the Reformed faith, then surely it cannot be a sufficient definition of Reformed simply to affirm divine sovereignty, divine election, and divine reprobation. So providence and predestination, to put it in two words. It cannot be sufficient. And so it's important that we distinguish between what theologians call a sufficient condition and a necessary condition. It's necessary to being Reformed to believe in the doctrine of predestination and to believe in the doctrine of providence. Nothing comes by chance, but everything comes, the Heidelberg says, by God's fatherly or from God's fatherly hand. We have to affirm that. We have to affirm that everyone who comes to faith because God knew and loved them in Christ from all eternity. And not for anything in them, but merely for his own good pleasure. Those are absolutely necessary Reformed beliefs, but they are not sufficient Reformed beliefs. We confess much more than that. That's a starting point. That's a basic, that's a given, that's necessary. And if we lose that, we certainly have lost an essential part of what it is to be Reformed. We've lost an essential part of what it is to confess the biblical faith. Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 9 and many other places, Exodus chapter 9, teach those very things. I raised Pharaoh up, Exodus 9 says, verse 16, so that I might show him my glory. And Paul intensifies that in Romans 9:16, and makes it to say, I raised you up for this very purpose, God says to Pharaoh, according to Paul, that I might show through you my glory. Paul even makes the problem, in a sense, of divine sovereignty and human responsibility even more pointed. And he gives us no, what some would regard as a satisfactory solution. If God is sovereign, how can he hold us responsible? Paul's only response is, can what is formed say to what formed it, why did you make me thus? Shut up. you're not competent to ask questions to God. He's absolutely sovereign, and everything he does is righteous. If you have a problem with God's sovereignty and his righteousness, tell it to Job. If you have a problem with God's sovereignty and his justice, tell it to our Lord Jesus, who submitted to that sovereignty and who trusted his justice by allowing himself to be arrested, to be beaten, to be crucified. As important and as essential and as central to our faith as those doctrines are, the Reformed faith only begins with those things. And it's even misleading, really, to say that it begins with those things. Because in some ways, we could say, arguably, that it begins with other things. One of the dangers of redefining Reformed entirely in terms of divine sovereignty is that it allows us to live up to the caricature of Reformed theology that has so often been drawn of us by people who know nothing about us. If there's only one thing that people know about Calvin and Calvinists, it is that they hold that dreadful, what they regard as that dreadful doctrine of divine sovereignty. And the truth is we hold much, much more. The truth is we hold much, much more. One of the downsides, another downside of redefining Reformed entirely and solely in terms of the doctrine of divine sovereignty, that is providence and predestination, is that it allows those who define Reformed that way to radically revise our theology, piety, and practice. And that is what is afoot right now. There is a movement afoot, and I've already sketched one instance in which this is happening. In the case of the Federal Vision Movement, they want to redefine the doctrine of the Reformed teaching on covenant theology, and they want to redefine the Reformed doctrine of justification and the Reformed doctrine of perseverance, mind you. And this is not, and if you don't believe me, listen to R.C. Sproul Jr., who's a minister within the CRECs, who says that the Federal Vision doctrine of predestination is an abandonment of the Reformed faith. That's his judgment, not mine. Another danger of redefining the Reformed faith this way is that it allows those who so redefine the Reformed faith to redefine our piety. There is a conscious attempt on the part of those who do this to replace the Reformed piety of word and sacrament, what the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Standards describe as the due use of ordinary means, to replace the due use of ordinary means with the due use of extraordinary means, if I may put it that way. There is an attempt to replace the ordinary, that is, that which is ordained by God and that which we are to make use of regularly, some would even say weekly, prayer, word, sacraments in public assembly, in a dignified public assembly, to replace that with the piety that doesn't come from Geneva, it doesn't come from Edinburgh, it doesn't come from Heidelberg, and it doesn't come from Amsterdam. It comes from Munster. And it's Pentecostalism. They don't openly identify themselves as Pentecostalism. But the very same spirit that animated the old Anabaptists in the 16th century is the spirit that is behind the revivals that began in Topeka and in Azusa Street in the early part of the 20th century. And it's that piety. It's the piety of the exciting. It's the piety of the outrageous. It's the piety of the televisable, if I can put it that way, make a word. It's the piety of the visual. It's the piety of the extraordinary. It's hard for me to describe, but let me put it this way, as I try to think about what's happening to contemporary Reformed, not only theology, But piety and practice, and here I'm thinking about piety and just to a lesser degree practice, it's hard for me to describe except to put it in these terms. I spent a lot of time over the last few years traveling around, looking at what's happening in contemporary Reformed churches, driving around, going outside my comfort zone, visiting other congregations and seeing what's happening and what's being done in churches. And what I see is a growing synthesis of the doctrine of predestination with the piety, the attitude toward, the approach toward God that comes not from Geneva, but comes from Topeka, or comes from Azusa Street, or as Pastor said between the break, actually in some ways could be said to come from Las Vegas. It's not only the quest for the exciting, it's a quest for the entertaining. Another way to put it is to say that Benny Hinn is, we are not as far from Benny Hinn as we ought to be. I am really surprised at what I'm seeing in Reformed congregations. And it's not just the raising of hands about which I'm indifferent. I'm a little skeptical, but I'm indifferent. If you want to do it, fine. What worries me is that increasingly we're being drawn away from the basics of Reformed piety. That God speaks to us through His Word, particularly through the proclamation of His Word. And He comes to us in the Holy Sacraments, and He strengthens our faith when we baptize our children, when we baptize converts who are previously unbaptized, right? When we administer the Holy Supper to the congregation. Those are the building blocks of Reformed piety. God speaks to us in His Word. We respond to Him with His Word. We respond to Him in prayers that are pleasing to Him because they're formed by Scripture. That was the heart of our piety. Let me put it plainly, if I haven't been direct enough. If John Calvin were to walk into most of our congregations today, he would not stay through most of our services. If John Calvin walked into most of our services today, he would not last through most of the service. He would be so deeply offended by what we have come to regard as Reformed piety and worship, that he would not be able to stay. Now you say, well, he was a curmudgeon. We've learned, we've matured, we've outgrown him, and we know better than he did. That might be proven. That might be hypothetically. I'm open-minded. You make the case. I spent the last few years working on John Calvin, learning John Calvin's approach to worship, and really studying. And frankly, I wasn't entirely sure what I would find when I started. So the outcome wasn't decided from the beginning, because I really didn't know. I had some ideas, but I didn't know what I would find. I was really surprised at what I found. And this gets back to the topic today, and that is the pattern of being Reformed. Do you know what the two things that motivated Calvin, by his own confession, for decade after decade? He confessed it in the 30s, he confessed it in the 40s, he confessed it in the 50s, he confessed it to his dying day in 1564. There were two hills, as pastors sometimes like to say, on which he was prepared to die. You ask a pastor, he'll understand this. What are the hills on which you're prepared to die? What are the things on which you are prepared to stake your ministry, for which you're willing to fight, for which you're willing to enter into conflict, for which you're willing to suffer? That's what it means when pastors talk about hills on which they're willing to die. There were two hills on which Calvin was consistently willing to die, and on which he died metaphorically many times. The first, by his own confession, was worship. And according to John Calvin, who I think knows a little bit about being Reformed, the way that we approach God is the way that he himself has required. According to Calvin's principle of worship, we do that in worship and only that which God has explicitly taught or implicitly required by the Word of God. Let me say that again. We do that in worship which God has implicitly or implicitly required. Another way to get at this is to say, the only question that Calvin asks when he's forming a worship service is, what must we do? It's very important that you understand that, because that is the antithesis of contemporary evangelical piety and worship. What must we do? The evangelicals, the Anglicans, and our Lutheran friends all ask a different question. They all ask the question, what may we do? If it's not forbidden, we may do it. That was the Lutheran principle. That was the Anglican principle. And that's become the broad evangelical principle. If it's not forbidden, we may do it. And that's why Pastor is exactly right. That's why people are sending their staffs, congregations are sending their pastoral staffs, he was just telling me about this, to Las Vegas to learn how to entertain people successfully and professionally. And to a certain extent, I say, you know what, good for them. At least they're being honest about this. I've been in a lot of congregations where the principle was to entertain them, and they did it badly. I guess if you're going to entertain people on Sunday morning, at least do it well. And if you want to learn how to do it, they know how to do it in Las Vegas. And all of this comes out of the great American, as I've been, this is the principle I've been, or the theme that sort of holds these talks together. All of this comes out of the great American reproduction of the spirit of Anabaptism, the spirit of moralism and mysticism. It manifested itself in the 18th century in what is commonly called the First Great Awakening, and it utterly dominated what is sometimes called the Second Great Awakening. And it was codified in a couple of books written by Charles Grandison Finney, a rebellious Presbyterian minister who gave lectures on revival. And he adopted a view of salvation and a view of grace and a view of humanity and sacraments that has everything to do with the Anabaptists and almost nothing to do, in fact, nothing to do with the Reformation. And he laid out a system which was actually very successful. If you play music in this chord or in this chord progression and you sing songs in this order and you do this, this, and this, he laid out a system whereby you could manipulate people and manipulate their emotions and cause them to feel a certain way to get them to do something. What was that? It was to walk the aisle and to come down to the anxious bench where then the evangelist could close the deal. It's right out of the salesman's handbook. How many times men, I'll pick on you men, have you gone to the car dealer and you've met a really good salesman such that by the time you were done or he was done with you, you were friends and you were going to get together after you bought this car because he really liked you and he really wanted to help you out. And he was going to do, you know, it's getting to the end of the month or the end of the quarter and he really needed to meet a quota and, you know, you just seem like a really wonderful guy and he had these cars he just needed to get rid of, and so he's going to cut you a deal. I don't know if it happened to any of you, but it's happened to me. Now, you don't want to see that Carfax report. You don't need to see that. Trust me. The sad thing is that it's happened to me more than once. How stupid am I? That was Charles Grandison Finney's approach to revival. Just as the salesman knows that if he creates a relationship with you, he creates a rapport with you, he creates a certain set of feelings with you, so Charles Grandison Finney knew that if we can strike a certain chord musically, we can strike a certain chord emotionally. And today this manifests itself in contemporary evangelical worship and too often in contemporary Reformed worship, where the musician strikes a certain chord and the hands go up. It's right out of the revivalist playbook. And what's happening is increasingly we are becoming Pentecostalized. The piety of Cain Ridge in the 19th century, the Cain Ridge revivals in Kentucky in the 19th century, the piety of Topeka in the early 20th century, the piety of Azusa Street, the swallowing of the Holy Spirit, feathers and all, and the immediate encounter with God with or without Jesus, is becoming the piety of the Reformed churches. The remarkable thing is, in the Reformation, we, as we return to the Word of God, and as we confess our faith and our understanding of the Word of God, we confess not only a doctrine of divine sovereignty, but we confess a way of relating to God. We confess much more than a doctrine of divine sovereignty. We confess a doctrine of the two natures of Christ. We confess a doctrine of man, of humanity, anthropology. We confess more than a soteriology. We confess, but we did confess a whole soteriology and not just a partial soteriology. We confess the doctrine of the church. We confess the doctrine of the sacraments. Today, in contemporary evangelical theology, piety, and practice, there is no doctrine of the sacraments. The whole evangelical experiment since the middle of the 20th century, or neo-evangelical experiment, was to set aside the doctrine of the church, to set aside the doctrine of the sacraments. In the 16th century, we still thought those things were worth fighting about. And we did fight about them. Sometimes we fought about them physically, literally in the church. There was an episode, a tragic episode, but somewhat amusing now, looking back at several hundred years later, where there was a Zwinglian deacon and there was a Calvinist minister helping to administer the Holy Communion, and a prince, a nobleman, came forward, and I don't remember now off the top of my head who wanted to do what, but one of them didn't want to give the cup and the other wanted to give the cup, and they actually ended up literally, physically struggling over the cup in the service. Now, it was an unseemly thing, and I'm not counseling, you know, WWE, you know, UFC match during divine services. I'm not counseling that we should have boxing matches during divine services. But what strikes me about that episode is that those men so regarded the supper that they were willing to argue over it, and more than argue over it, they were willing to fight over it. They didn't say to one another, oh, well, he's entitled to his views, I'm entitled to my views, we'll live and let live. That's been the spirit of modern evangelical Christianity since the middle of the 20th century and actually in some ways long before. The Reformed faith is a fulsome faith. It's a complete faith. It's a coherent faith. And certainly it begins with God, but it works all the way through Scripture, right? God, man, Christ, salvation, church, sacraments, and the relations between heaven and earth. So I agree with Colin Hanson when he said recently that the young, restless, and reformed fellows, of whom he is one of the leaders, have had a certain amount of historical amnesia. Speaking of which, when do I have to stop? All right. The Reformed faith is not a faith for amnesiacs. It's a faith for those with some historical consciousness. The Reformed faith, as we confess it in the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, the Westminster Confession, the Larger Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, is not a minimalist faith whereby it can be reduced to predestination and providence. It is a maximal faith. I don't know if anyone else is going to go along with me, but I am going to resist with all that I have the attempt to redefine the Reformed faith in terms of predestination and providence. We have not a minimal faith, we have a maximal faith. We have a faith that is a biblical faith that does not set the great story of Scripture over against the truths taught in Scripture. We confess both the story of Scripture, which we call covenant theology. And within that context, we also affirm basic truths that we confess in our churchly documents. One of the problems of the young, restless, and reform movement is that it tends to set against each other the great sweep and the story of salvation, that in the beginning God created us, humanity, in a representative man, Adam, and gave him a wife, Eve. And they are the first parents of all humanity. And God, we say, entered into a legal covenant with Adam and Eve. And it was a relationship. Contemporary evangelicals and even the young Restless and Reformed fellows have given into the temptation to juxtapose the legal with the relational. Men, those of you who are married, do you have a legal relationship with your wife? And if you're not sure, the answer is yes. You stood before a minister or a judge or a sea captain or maybe somebody in Las Vegas and said, I do. And when you said, I do, you entered into a legal relationship with your wife. But I trust at the same time, it's also an intensely personal relationship. There's no dichotomy between a legal relationship and a personal relationship. I'm legally obligated to my family, but I have a deep personal and abiding commitment to my family. I don't do things because I have a legal relationship. I do things because I have a personal commitment to my family. But I do have a legal relationship. And so it was from the beginning between God and Adam and Eve. He entered into a legal relationship, but he also entered into a personal relationship. So that Adam walked with God, and I would say, and most Reformed people have said historically, with God the Son before the fall. And God the Son promised him a glorious existence if he fulfilled the conditions of a covenant, which he had the power to do because he was created in righteousness and true holiness. And Adam chose to not to fulfill the covenant that he made with God the Son. He chose to make a new covenant with the evil one who offered him equality with God. Adam, unlike the second Adam, considered equality with God something to be grasped. And so he did grasp at it. And having done so, he plunged us all into sin, death, and corruption. We call that first covenant a covenant of works, or a covenant of life, or a covenant of nature. Had Adam passed that covenant, and we and him would have entered into a glorious existence. But we fell from that estate. And so God came to us and he made another covenant with Adam. And you can see this in Genesis 3. I will send my son, seed of the woman. And he will do battle with the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent will strike his heel and the seed of the woman will crush his head. That was the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we call that promise the covenant of grace, whereby God, not for anything in us, not for anything he saw that we would do, not for anything that we had done, promised to be a redeemer and to be a savior and to be a God to us, and as he expressed it to Abraham and to our children. And that's a covenant of grace. And it's on a different principle. It's free. It's conditioned not upon anything that we would do, have done, or shall do. Relative to us, it's utterly unconditional. But it was premised on the obedience and righteousness that would be provided for us by our mediator, by our substitute, God the Son, Jesus Christ. And behind all of that was another covenant made long before history, from all eternity, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father would give a people to the Son. The Son would satisfy righteousness for those people. And that he would do what they could not do, what they would not do. And we call that the covenant of redemption. And as a consequence of his obedience for those people, that he would satisfy for them, that he would be their representative, that he would be their substitute, that he would be their head, which is what Paul teaches in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15:45 when he calls him the second Adam or the last Adam. Our Lord Jesus said in John 17 that he came to fulfill that covenant that he made with his Father. And he testified at the end of his life that he fulfilled that covenant when he said, "It is finished." What is finished? The covenant I made with my Father is finished. Righteousness is finished. Substitution, in that sense, is finished. And all that he did is credited, imputed, reckoned to all those who believe. And so God has made three covenants. Covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son and implicitly the Holy Spirit. Covenant of works in history. Covenant of grace in history. And either in this world you are under a covenant of works or a covenant of grace. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are in a covenant of grace. If you have not trusted in Jesus, you're still under a covenant of works. God says to you, do this and live. And our theology is structured by those covenants, such that B.B. Warfield said, the covenant theology, he said, as only Warfield could say it, is the architectonic principle of Reformed theology. Did I get that right? It's the architectonic principle of Reformed theology. It's the principle on which Reformed theology has been built. Our young, restless, and Reformed fellows and friends who are devoted in certain respects to apparently small aspects of Reformed theology do not really embrace this covenant theology. They don't embrace this way of reading Scripture. They don't embrace this understanding, this story of Scripture. They think it's indifferent. I'm saying if you don't embrace that account of the whole sweep of Scripture, you're not Reformed. Because all the fellows and all the churches who gave us what we regard as the Reformed faith all confessed, taught, held, and believed that story that I just told you about the whole sweep of Scripture. They taught the story, which we call covenant theology, and they taught the doctrines that make up the particulars of covenant theology. We have a whole faith. We don't have just the two P's. We have a tradition that we've inherited from the 16th century, from the 17th century, not so great in the 18th century, not a big fan of the 18th century, but in parts through the 18th century and the 19th century. In other words, there has been a Reformed church in some respects always, but in particular historical terms, since the 16th century. We don't, as Reformed people, have to reinvent the faith. We need to rediscover the faith. Let me say that again. That's pretty good. Write that down. That might be worth the whole 2 days of tedium. We don't have to reinvent the Reformed faith. We need to rediscover the Reformed faith. We didn't create the Reformed faith. We received the Reformed faith. I didn't make the Reformed faith when I wandered ignorantly and blindly and stupidly into St. John's Reformed Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, on the north side of town in 1980. I was given the Reformed faith. I was taught the Reformed faith. And our young, restless, and Reformed friends, as much as we admire their zeal, their devotion, their enthusiasm for certain aspects of the Reformed faith, we cannot let them come into the house and redefine it. I sometimes liken the young, restless, and Reformed fellows to burglars. They've broken into our house. They've stolen a couple of our really valuable possessions. And they've taken them home and put them in a completely different context and said, these are ours. And I keep telling, and I say this in all good fun, look at the bottom of the things that you've taken. There's a serial number engraved on the bottom of those possessions. And it says, belongs to Johannes Calvinus, 1509-1564. Belongs to the Belgic Reformed Church, the Dutch Reformed Church, the Scottish Reformed Church, the English Reformed Church, the American Reformed Church. These are things that were formed for us in the 16th century that have been passed down. These are family heirlooms. And I'm not having people breaking into the house and stealing family heirlooms. It's time for us to stand up and say, we're not the sweaty kid at the dance who's so desperate to appear in the pages of Christianity Today that we'll let anyone redefine who we are. We have a heritage, the Psalms say, that we need to pass down to our children. We have a way of thinking of our covenant children, that our covenant children are members of the covenant community, that God has said, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. As I keep telling all my young, restless, and Reformed friends, if If you can show me in Scripture where God has overturned that promise that He made to Abraham in Genesis 17, I'll believe it. But I think it's very difficult when the Apostle Peter said, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to as many as who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. That is, all those Gentiles out there. I think Peter did a terrible job of overturning the Abrahamic promise when he reinvoked it in Acts 2:39. That's our faith. We have a view of Scripture. We have a view of tradition. We have a view of confession. We have a piety. We're not Pentecostal. We believe not in what I call the quest for illegitimate religious experience. We believe in the due use of ordinary means. We believe in what Martin Luther called the theology of the cross, not the theology of glory. Anabaptism in the 16th century and the manifestation of the Anabaptist spirit in American religion in the 18th century and particularly in the 19th century and the 20th century is a theology of glory. Americans love a theology of glory. You want a secret to getting wealthy? I can tell you right now how to become wealthy. Start a religion that promises people they can have everything they want, and God will give it to them if only they do X. I guarantee you, you could start that tomorrow, call it the church of what's happening now, the church of my best life now, the church of 40 days of promise or purpose, and you can make a ton of money. Don't think I haven't been tempted. Cable time at 2 a.m. is not that expensive. All I have to do is tap out my credit card or go to the bank, start a new religion. Americans love that. God wants you to have a Mercedes. And I'm going to tell you how you can have it. We love that. God wants you to have that three-story house. He wants you to have that heated pool. He wants you to have that second house in the Caymans. He wants you to have that boat. There's nothing really distinctly American about that. People have always tried to enlist God in the service of their fondest wishes. It's called idolatry and paganism. We don't need to incorporate the fanaticism of the Anabaptist revivalist tradition into our piety and practice. We have a theology not of glory, but a theology of the cross. I don't know what God looks like apart from Jesus Christ, and I don't know what God is saying to me apart from the Word as I read it and hear it preached and as I see it embodied in the Holy Sacraments. That's what I know. I don't know what God wants me to do in the next 7 minutes. I'm not getting any messages. God isn't telling me anything about what He wants you to do. But He is telling me in the Word that He wants me to repent of my sins and to believe in Jesus Christ and to live a life that is, by the grace of God, worthy of the calling that we have received in Jesus Christ. That is Reformed theology, piety, and practice. He wants me to set aside one day a week. My young restless and Reformed friends, I get the sense, don't have much regard for the Lord's Day. John Calvin had regard for the Lord's Day. The Westminster Confession has regard for the Lord's Day. The Dutch Reformed churches certainly had regard for the Lord's Day. The German Reformed churches have regard for the Lord's Day. The Old American Presbyterian Church have regard for the Lord's Day. The Scottish Presbyterian churches have regard for the Lord's Day because they believed not necessarily in creationism about which the American evangelicals are so wound up. They believed in creation. There's a difference. They believe that God spoke reality into existence and He set aside as a matter of creation one day in seven. Not because it's mosaic, but because it's creational. It's part of the creational pattern. I have a dear friend who taught me a lot about the Reformed faith who believes in six 24-hour days. God bless you. That may be right. I don't know. I wasn't there. Nobody had a watch. There are no days for the first 3 days. No sun for the first 3 days. I don't know how we know how long those days were. But be it as it may, and those might well have been 24 hours. But I do know the Holy Scripture says unequivocally that God set aside in creation the seventh day and he called it holy. And the point is, he set aside 1 day in seven, even before the fall, and he called it holy. I have a whole chapter about this in Recovering the Reformed Confession. My concern about my friend, who is absolutely certain that God made the day, the creation day, six 24-hour days, he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He's straining at gnats and he's swallowing camels. He might be right about the length of the creation days. As I say, I don't know. But he's absolutely wrong about the Sabbath day. God set aside as a matter of creation 1 day in seven. And you know what? Our Lord Jesus reestablished it when he went to all the trouble to be raised on the first day of the week. That's Reformed piety. We keep the calendar that God instituted in creation and he reinstituted in the inauguration of the new creation by the resurrection of God the Son in the flesh from the dead. If you're going to call attention to the first day of the week, I can't think of any better way than to raise a man from the dead. And the early church, the apostolic church, recognized that, and they gathered on the first day of the week for worship. And as far as I know, they sang the word of God. They didn't sing Shine, Jesus, Shine. We know what they sang in the synagogues, and it wasn't Shine, Jesus, Shine. There were a certain set of psalms they sang in the synagogue. We know what the early church sang. And it wasn't nearer my God to thee. And it wasn't, I know he lives within my heart. It was the story of God's saving act in history recorded in his holy word, particularly in the 150 books of the Psalter. That is Reformed piety. We need to think very seriously about whether we want to be Reformed or whether we want to be Pentecostals. Can we take the piety, and I know I need to stop, but can we take, I'm sure I need to stop. Stop. Can we take the piety of Munster and of Topeka and of Azusa Street and of Las Vegas and smash it together with Geneva, Heidelberg, Edinburgh, and Princeton? I don't think we can. I think we have a choice to make. And I think the choice is clear. Would we have a theology of glory and triumph and getting better every way and every day? Or would we have a theology of the cross? Would we have a theology? Does our theology allow for the psalmist to say, and for our Lord to say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? How many times does the psalmist cry out in the middle of the night? If you read the psalms carefully, do the psalmists ever sleep? Whole sections of the Psalter are devoted to cries of anguish and sorrow and grief. What's the piety of modern hymnody and contemporary songity? It's the piety of conquest and triumph and getting better every way and every day. Loved ones, that's not the piety of Scripture. That's the piety of modernity. It's a myth. It's a story. It's a lie. It has very little to do, if any, with Scripture. As Pastor was saying at the break, and I'll stop with this, he commissioned a fellow one time, he said, to investigate where does Scripture and in what context does Scripture say that God shines? Because when I was in the UK from 93 to 95, we were constantly singing, Shine, Jesus, shine. Flow, Spirit, flow. Blaze. If you look carefully in Scripture, when God shines, it's typically a bad thing. The pastor's exactly right about that. As I said last night, Hebrews 13 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. Do you understand that the argument, and I know I need to stop, but the argument in Hebrews is that the new covenant is superior to Moses and that we are new covenant Christians? But to make that case, he appeals to the fact that God revealed himself through the history of redemption as a consuming fire. We are not Marcionites. We're not Gnostics. There is one God, one covenant of grace, one salvation, one faith, one Father, one baptism. And I go back to 1 Corinthians 10. That is Reformed theology, piety, and practice. To my young, restless, and Reformed friends, if you're listening to this on the web or on a CD, you're on the on-ramp. Keep coming. The sign at the top of the on-ramp says Geneva, 25 kilometers. Just keep going. It's a beautiful place. You'll love it. And I'll be the first one to welcome you when you come to the city. Thank you.